good to be up here in the refurbished house of worship, though a little more room to roam, but I feel a little lonely without Kevin and Dorian. I'm even wearing Robert's old robe, so, oh dear. Well, let's pray as we look into God's word together this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the song and the fact that you are our home and you will bring us home one day. And so we pray as we meditate upon your welcome and the salvation you bring, that you would help us to respond in ways that are appropriate, that you would help us to heed your word not only with our minds, but with a whole life orientation that seeks to please you. And so I pray you would be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks again for that lovely rendition of one of my all-time favorite songs, Home by Michael Card, or I Will Bring You Home. And it strikes me that we spend a lot of our adult lives in particular thinking about homes. You go off to college and you're wondering, what dorm am I going to live in? What's my roommate going to be like? After college, you're looking for apartments somewhere. The only rule in Greater Boston area seems to be that at some point you need to live in Somerville. I was in the airport Friday, JFK, and talking to an young Irish guy studying in Paris on his way to San Diego, and we got to chat, and he was a very friendly type, and he let me know that he actually spent a summer in Boston and lived right on the border of Cambridge and Somerville. So, and after that, then you maybe have a family and you begin to think about renting a home or even buying it. And at this point, the financial aspect of shelter comes to the forefront. How in the world are we going to afford a place to live? Well, our story today similarly concerns a man who is looking to find and to finance a new dwelling. And it's the parable of the shrewd manager, or I'll be referring to sometimes it as steward. It's the same thing in Luke 16. That was our scripture reading, but you might want to open it up to follow the story in detail. As you heard moments ago, this man is in need of a home because he has blown the chance he had to stay in the one he was currently in. This guy is a steward or a manager. And in those days, you could have an owner, an absentee owner, who could live all the way over in Rome, and you might be in Palestine, and you as the steward or manager, you had a place to stay, and you were in charge of ordering the household, watching over the fields and the finances and everything else that went into managing an estate. And of course, we have the same sort of phenomenon today. A guy like Donald Trump has properties all over the world, but he surely is not managing them directly. He's got to farm that out to others and trust that they will look after his interests. Well, as you know, this fellow in the story was only looking out for his own interests, and so he's called into the master's office and essentially hears the words, "You fired." He squandered his master's possessions and he has been given his notice, and now he's just got enough time to kind of clean up the books, give an account of what he's been doing, and so he starts to think. We all know the Motown classic, "Ain't Too Proud to Beg," but this fellow is too proud to beg, so that's not an option. He won't dig it, if we stay with the Motown theme perhaps for a bit. He's too proud to dig, clearly not an Irishman. So he decides on a financial scheme that will get him secure lodgings once he is done with his current job. Now, scholars have debated whether what he does is legal. It's hard to say. Then the question becomes, is what he's doing moral? And this, again, is hard to say definitively, but we can say, I think, pretty safely that he is looking out for his own interests rather than the interests of his master, which is his job. And so to that extent, I think it can be immoral. Some people then worry, well, how could be an example for us if he's doing something shady? We'll deal with that momentarily. For the nonce, we just want to look at his scheme, which is a pretty clever one. People come in, owe him 800 gallons of olive oil, and he says, well, you know what, times are tough. It might be hard for you to come up with that full 800. What do you say we make it 400? Would that be a more reasonable amount? Would that be something you could work with? And a big smile breaks out on the face of the debtor. He says, well, yeah, actually. I mean, is it okay with the master? And he smiles, and I think it would be fine. You know, I mean, I've got some latitude here, and you know, I'm willing to work with you. In fact, this is a wonderful way of collecting debts. I remember reading a story years ago of a man who revolutionized the credit card debt collection industry by simply approaching people in a positive manner. So American Express or Citibank or whatever it was would be happy to get 10 or 20 or 30 cents on the dollar. And so this fellow, rather than approaching them in the kind of vicious way that the kneecap-breaking members of the debt collection industry were wont to employ, he would just come up and say, I want to help you out. What can you, what would work for you? And people were just delighted to have the chance to do something about their debt, even if they couldn't pay it off entirely, and the credit card companies were happy to get what they could. So he's setting himself well up for the future. And you can just imagine him months later coming up to one of these debtors he's helped out and say, you know, I'm in the midst of a career change, exploring some new options. You know, I mean, no, it was fine in the past, but I just felt I needed to grow and develop my own gifts and abilities. And I was wondering if you had any position. Well, this is the guy who helped me out of my debt. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Welcome. Come on in. You've got a home with me. So he's a very shrewd, shrewd guy. Now, we will explore, again, the character of the a steward in a moment, but Jesus himself testifies in the follow-up to the parable, where he says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use, and you have it translated in verse 9, worldly wealth, but Luke is pretty clear here. We talked about the unrighteous steward or the unrighteous manager. Well, Luke says, Jesus says in Luke, use the mammon of unrighteousness, the unrighteous wealth, to make friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, of course, the thing is not that dollar bills are inherently evil, such that if you leave them out of your wallet, they'll strangle you in the night or something. But because they are a way of enacting power in the world, our sinful proclivities mean that we tend to use mammon, money, wealth, in unrighteous ways, and therefore Jesus can use as a shorthand the mammon of unrighteousness, matching it up with the steward of unrighteousness. So that's a kind of minor problem. The major problems are twofold. The first one is, how can we take the steward as an example? This trips lots of people up. They read the parable and they think, well, surely he must somehow be a good guy if Jesus is holding him up as an example. Now, I think we can deal with this problem pretty tidily, because Jesus' parables don't work that way. Veteran saints will remember that years ago, one well-meaning, but I think somewhat misguided Christian leader was laying out the principles which should govern any story that's allowed to be broadcast in the United States. And he said every story should have a clear delineation of good and evil. You should be able to tell who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And the good ones should always prosper, and the bad ones should always suffer. And that way people will learn good from evil. Well, apparently Jesus didn't get that memo, or if he did, he tore it up. Because his parables are perpetually puzzling and paradoxical and provocative. That's not too many P's for one sentence. That he deliberately turns expectations on your head. He'll present an unrighteous judge as in some ways comparable to God. He will have just strange things happening precisely to get you to look at reality in a new way. And so here, the steward of unrighteousness, the unrighteous manager, is well and truly unrighteous. He's not a good guy. And therefore, and this is the key, he is not an example in every respect. Right? He's not an example in every respect. He is only an example in his shrewd use of money to gain a home. That's how he's an example. He's an example of someone who makes a shrewd use of money to gain a home. Now, of course, the home Jesus is talking about is the eternal dwelling of heaven, or the new heavens and new earth, or whatever you want to call it. And so there's kind of an upgrade there. But when you stop and think about it, this leads us to our second and far more disturbing aspect of the parable. Because if you read verse 9 again, you'll see that it looks like Jesus is telling us we can buy our way into heaven. One member of the pastoral staff, who shall remain nameless, suggested at this point I invoke Stairway to Heaven from Led Zeppelin. Buying a stairway to heaven. Is that what Jesus is suggesting? Please keep your lighters and requests in your pockets. Can you buy a stairway to heaven? What is going on with this? I tell you, use the mammon of unrighteousness to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, we can sort of have an instinctive reaction, which will turn out to be correct, that of course you can't buy your way into heaven. It's not like slipping the maitre d' $100 bill to get a good table, or going up to St. Peter and saying, hey, Peter, I know I've done some bad things, but you know what? I'll kick in $20 to the Apostles' Retirement Fund. Will that get me in? Surely that's not the case. But in order to receive the fullness of what Jesus has here, we would prefer to compare it with other parts of Luke's Gospels to get a more well-rounded portrait of what is in view here. And the first place we can go, interestingly enough, is to the prior story that immediately precedes this back in Luke chapter 15, the well-known story of the prodigal son. And I think that's well-known enough that I don't have to rehearse it for you. What's interesting, though, is you'll notice on a couple of occasions in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke uses the word squandered. It's kind of a fun and funny word in English. You start saying squandered, squandered. And so in Greek, it kind of sticks out. Well, if you look in the parable of the shrewd manager, you'll see right up front, verse 1, wasting his possession, should be translated squandered, because it's the same word we find back in Luke chapter 15. Now, Luke does this all over his gospel. He'll have a kind of funny word in one story that shows up in the very next story, and he does this for a variety of reasons, sometimes just to hook the stories together. You still remember that, okay, there were 18 people killed in the fall of the tower at Siloam, and there are eight, the woman has been bent over for 18 years. It just helps you keep things tidy. But in this case, I think the parallel is much more significant. Because think about it. These two men are facing very similar situations. Both need a home, and both have a scheme in order to get it. Now, I know we like to think of the prodigal son as suddenly becoming intensely spiritual and having a dramatic conversion, but when you read the story, he really just comes up with a scheme so he won't be hungry and lack shelter anymore. I know what I'll do. I'll go to my dad. He gets his speech already, right? We all know the story. But the point of that story is his scheming is not what gains him a welcome into the Father's house. It is simply and solely the Father's welcome, his gracious welcome to him. And so, of course, you can't buy your way into heaven in a crude fashion. If we were to go back to the early chapters of Luke, we would have reinforced what we already know, that the salvation is a gift of grace, that Jesus himself coming in the absence of human righteousness is nonetheless God's provision to welcome us in. If we go to the end of Jesus' public ministry, we'll see that Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus in chapter 19, but that's only because, as we learn at the end of the story, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, such that Zacchaeus' seeking is grounded in, predicated upon, rooted in Jesus' own gracious seeking of sinners. So that helps to remind us of what we already knew, that of course salvation is of God's grace, that it's rooted in his creative power and his infinite mercy in forgiving us through the blood of Jesus. But we haven't completely eliminated the problem, because Jesus still seems to say, you could buy your way into heaven, because he says, use the mammon of unrighteousness to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings, just as the unrighteous steward used his creative financing options for his debtors to gain a welcome into an earthly home. So how do we make sense of this? I think in a word, we would say that Jesus repeatedly teaches in Luke that what you do matters. And what you do matters because God's grace is a transforming grace. It's not a grace that simply appears to leave you as you are. It is a grace that appears to make you who God wants you to be. And so while it can never be a question of you working your way to God, it is a matter of you working out what God is already working in you. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to be active and dynamic in this process of transformation. But why? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you want to think about this balancing or this calibration of God's absolutely sovereign, unmerited grace and our need to work that out, we could look at another verse in Luke, this time in chapter 6. Forgive and you will be forgiven. It seems kind of conditional. And it is. And Matthew's version is even starker. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now you might think, you've just made things more confusing rather than less confusing, but I think the example of forgiveness is, if anything, even more obvious than the example of money and generosity that we're dealing with here. Surely it goes against common sense and everything in the gospel to imagine that if we go out and forgive enough people and then we reach the magic limit, then suddenly God will be disposed to forgive us, right? That's just crazy. God forgives us because of his infinite grace. But what do we say about a person who claims to recognize the free forgiveness of God and then refuses to extend it, even in principle, to someone else? And again, we're not talking about someone who slaughters your family and the fact that it can be hard to kind of work through that. We're talking about particularly everyday petty annoyances that you, on the one hand, want to imagine that God forgives all of your sins, however heinous they may be, and yet you refuse to forgive anyone else. Can we say that such a person has genuinely encountered the grace of the living God? Can we say that such a person has really entered the kingdom of God, this kingdom of grace and mercy and forgiveness and generosity, when they can't even in principle deign to forgive anyone else? Of course not. That's not faith. That's fake faith. Fake, we could call it. It's not belief, as Jesus would define belief. It's make-belief. You're pretending that you can be in a situation where you will receive from God, but you will not extend anything to others. And what's true of forgiveness is surely true of our worldly wealth as well. The same holds true with generosity as it does with forgiveness. God has graciously given us everything that we have. And even you say, well, I made my fortune. Well, who gave you the strength to do that? Who gave you the wisdom to succeed in your endeavors? Right? Who even gave you the will to persevere? Surely it is a gift of God. And so if we have received everything we have from the giving God, as James calls him in James chapter 1, if we have received everything from him, how can we fail to extend that grace to others, to work out in acts of generosity what God has worked in us through his generosity in the gospel and in the gifts of creation? Remember the rich fool in another parable in Luke who stores up things for himself. Now he has a certain amount of prudence in his financial dealings, which is a good thing, but his prudence is not matched with open-handed generosity. And so he turns out to be very imprudent, not prudent, because God calls him to account and says, "You fool, now your soul is required of me, and who will have all these things you've stored up for yourself?" Faith works through love, Paul says. James says, faith without works is dead. And Jesus is simply saying the same thing here. If you imagine that you can receive God's grace without extending it to others, you're like a person who imagines they can divert a river and put it into a pond, and then they wonder why after a while it just becomes stagnant. Because it was meant to flow, just as God's grace and God's provision is meant to flow through you for your needs, but also to flow through you to meet the needs of others. Well, we're now in a position to make some application here. And of course, there are lots of ways to show open-handed generosity in the world. Yesterday, I borrowed power from a neighbor's battery temporarily. A gracious act of a neighbor sharing what they had with me. But we can think of local charities. Charity begins at home, as we say, and that's certainly a good thing. Local educational or civic organizations in need of money. Even in this Hamilton-Wenham area, I can look out in the audience and think of people who would be happy to talk to you about how you can be open-handed and generous and therefore make friends for yourselves in heaven. They'd be happy to talk to you right after the service, I'm sure, if you got a little extra hanging around. The list could go on. There are lots of opportunities to share with others, but one particular way you can do it is by giving to the local church. And today is Stewardship Sunday, and next week is the deficit offering. So, right away, you have within a week's time an opportunity to put into practice the principles we've seen here in Luke chapter 16. And again, it's not just giving to the house here, although that's a wonderful thing to do. It's also the people who work so hard on our behalf, visitation and scheduling and children's ministry. The list goes on and on and on. And those bills need to be paid. Now, the great news, as I preach this morning, is I don't have to wring your necks or your wallets. That the great news is this really is a generous congregation. And I've seen this over the year after year after year, that it truly is a spirit of giving, the fact we can do the building without debt, the fact that the church budget eventually gets met is a wonderful thing. In fact, the only thing that I might say by way of a challenge is that sometimes we have a similar problem that comedians have. Because you know what the most important thing about comedy is? Timing. Let that sink in. Okay, and scene. The most important thing about comedy is timing, and we do in our finances have a little bit of a problem with timing. In fact, saving the church budget has become something of a holiday tradition, like watching It's a Wonderful Life. And in fact, just as in that movie, that at the very end at Christmas, everyone shows up to save the house, so it is with us. And so I'm sure that as the new year looms, the church staff would appreciate it if, in addition to your habitual generosity, you might make an unusual effort to do that in a more timely fashion. But remember as you do so that your generosity really is an investment. And a very shrewd one at that. Jesus says clearly that when it fails you, that when it's gone, not if it fails you, because your wealth will fail you ultimately. You can't buy a home here that will last forever. But as you work out God's salvation in all areas of life, and particularly when it comes to the matters of finances and generosity, you'll find that you've made a down payment on a heavenly home. And when you get there, they'll welcome you in. Jesus himself will welcome you, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your love, grateful for the way you provide so generously for us day by day. All that we have is yours, Lord. And so we pray that we would be good stewards, that we would manage what you have given us well, that we would be prudent so that we have the ability to take care of ourselves by your grace and to have more to give to others. And we do pray, Lord, that in our prudence and as a part of that eternal prudence, we would be generous to the church, generous to the poor, generous in the end to you. Be with us all to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.